We are so grateful to welcome back Dr. Stephen Toole, Professor Emeritus of Hebrew and Old Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He will lead our Advent series, Isaiah 'Twas Foretold It. And now he will open with prayer.
Good morning, friends. Can we pray together? Unexpected God, your advent alarms us. Wake us from drowsy worship, from the sleep that neglects love and the sedative of misdirected frenzy. Awaken us now to your coming and bend our angers into your peace. Our Lord, raise our heads in expectation that we may yearn for the coming day of the Lord and stand without blame before your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. It is my joy to be here again with you, greeting those who are here virtually, but also delighted to be with you here in three dimensions. It's good to see you, friends. This is the first Sunday of Advent, of course. Our word Advent derives from the Latin venire, which means come to, and adventus, which means arrival. So it's particularly appropriate that we call this season when we remember Jesus coming into our world so long ago in Bethlehem, and this season when we anticipate his coming at the end of the age, that we call this season Advent. Adventus, arrival. Yet for many Christians, when they talk about the advent of Christ, a lot of the conversation winds up being less about arrival, about coming, than it is about departure, about going. Many who understand salvation in those terms of escape from our world anticipate that they will soon be taken out of this world in the rapture, go up to heaven to live with God. In 2016, a group called Lifeway did a telephone survey of 1,000 American Protestant pastors, and a third of them believed that true Christians can expect to be raptured out of this world and soon as end times begin. A whole Christian industry has grown up around this idea. Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series of novels gave birth to television programs, and even a big budget motion picture starring Nicolas Cage, and games, video games and board games and what have you. Our Hebrew Bible reading for today comes from the second chapter of Isaiah. And it is a very different kind of vision about what God's future entails. Far more appropriate, I want to suggest, friends, to that word advent, to that notion of advenire, coming in. Advent, arrival, God coming into our world rather than taking us out of our world. Through Advent, the lessons from the Hebrew Bible will all come from Isaiah. And what we'll be doing here is looking at those four lessons, but we're also going to be looking next Sunday and the fourth Sunday of Advent in particular at the way that the gospel for that day from Matthew quotes from, picks up on Isaiah's vision. Isaiah has long been one of the most popular books in the Hebrew Bible. Going back pretty much as far as we can go among the Dead Sea Scrolls, those fragmentary texts from the library of the Qumran community of Essene Jews. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are 21 copies of the book of Isaiah, including the Great Isaiah Scroll, which is a nearly complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, one of the first scrolls to be uncovered. In our New Testament, Isaiah is quoted 96 times. That's more often than any book apart from the Psalms. That popularity is not hard to understand. Isaiah is a beautiful book. It contains some of the most beautiful poetic passages in Scripture. We're going to be looking at some of those through these four Sundays together. Its theme is overwhelmingly positive, joyful. In Talmud, the authoritative collection of rabbinic teaching used in the synagogue, in Talmud, Isaiah is called a book of consolation. Book of consolation. Jack Miles, a number of years ago, wrote a book called God, a Biography, in which he refers to Isaiah as the manic articulation of the prophetic message. So Isaiah is positive, excited, and exciting in its presentation. It begins, well, the text we're going to be looking at mostly is on page 618 in your pew Bibles. This is Isaiah 2, but I want us to go back just a page and look at Isaiah 1 at the way this book begins. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision. Hosea, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That king list is interesting. I invite you later on to flip to Amos. Hosea particularly, and Micah, and note that many of these same kings are mentioned at the beginning of those books, written by people responding to the same situation which Isaiah was responding. What's intriguing, at least to me, is if we flip the page and look at chapter 2, it's as though the book is beginning again. Almost exactly the same words. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The word for saw here is the Hebrew verb chazah, which means to have a vision. Envision might be a good way to render this So it's seeing, yes, but a special kind of seeing. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, envisioned, again, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And then the prophet dives into a psalm. The psalm that we find in Isaiah 2 is a special kind of psalm. It's a Zion song, a song celebrating Jerusalem and Mount Zion, the hill on which Jerusalem was built, as the center of the world and the place of God's special and particular presence. I invite you to go with me to our psalm for today in the lectionary, Psalm 122. That's on page 560. It's probably not. Oh, different Bibles. Oh, shoot. I lifted a pew Bible so I could give you page numbers. Evidently, I lifted the wrong Bible. Find the Psalms. Not hard to do if you let your Bible fall open. Chances are it'll be in or near the Psalms. Psalm 122 is the psalm for today. I wanted to point to it because it too is a Zion song. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem, a city that is bound firmly together, to it the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for there the thrones of judgment were set up. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, poet said. Just a few psalms later, Psalm 125, it's another example of a typical Zion song. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time on and forevermore. We can begin to see why in Psalm 137, which comes from the time of the Babylonian exile, this community of exiles describes being taunted by their Babylonian neighbors, who say to them, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Let's hear one of those songs now that Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple is gone. The king is in a dungeon in Babylon. Sing us one of the songs of Zion now. Isaiah 2 is a Zion song, a Zion song. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hill. If you go to Palestine, and I urge you, if you have the opportunity, to make that pilgrimage. There are those here in the group who've gone with me to Palestine. If you go up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, it is swiftly apparent that Zion is not the highest of the mountains. Because you can look just over the way and there's the Mount of Olives, which is clearly taller than Zion. But the priests would say, "Oh, that's because you're looking with physical eyes.
If you look with spiritual eyes, you can see that Zion is the center of the world. Zion is the cosmic mountain, the highest mountain on earth. And the day will come when everyone will see that, when that will be apparent and obvious. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. All the nations shall stream to it. The prophet is talking about God's future. It is a future that only God can bring into being. I mean, my goodness.
There was a film, some of you may have seen it a while back, called The Englishman Who Went Up a Hill and Came Down a Mountain, about a man in Wales who learned that this particular highest point in Wales is about to be downgraded from a mountain to a hill on the maps of the region. And the people in this village begin to carry rocks up to the top so that their mountain will be a mountain again, so they can reach up to the minimum height, according to the topographers, that a mountain ought to be. But typically we can't make hills into mountains, not ourselves, not alone. But in this vision, the prophet says that's what God will do. God will reveal Zion's true identity as the highest of the world's mountains. Only God can do that. But I want you to note that it is still Mount Zion, still geographical Zion in our world. We're not on another planet. We're not in another reality. We're not in an alternate universe. We're here, right here, in this world. God comes to this world to work transformation. And far from being left behind or left out, the nations are invited to be a part of this new reality that God is ushering in. Listen to what the text says. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his way, and that we may walk in his path. Father, Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This next verse will be familiar to you, I think, friends. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears in a pruning hook. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Outside of the UN building in New York, there is a statue of a blacksmith with a raised hammer beating a sword into the shape of a plow. And written on that statue at its base are the words, we shall beat our swords into plowshares. I think that's an appropriate use of this passage, friends. I think it catches what, for Isaiah, is the point of this song. knowing what God is going to do enables us to have hope for the future. Knowing what God is going to do enables us to let go of fear and anxiety about the future and to become a part of what God is doing in the world. We become ourselves, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, peacemakers. Oh, the way that Isaiah uses this song is very different from the use of this song that we find in Isaiah's near contemporary, the book of Micah. The little book of Micah is among the 12 short books at the back of our Old Testament. Daniel is followed by Hosea, then by Joel and Amos. Jonah, then Micah. Micah chapter 4. In some of your pew Bibles, this might be page 848, 755. My lovely assistant tells me. This is my wife, Wendy, in the front pew. It's a joy to have you here. You can compare Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, and Micah 4, 1 through 3, and you will find that they are nearly word for word the same. Micah and Isaiah both know this song. They're both writing in the middle of the 8th century in ancient Israel's timeline, at a time when the Assyrians were once again on the march and there was a great deal of fear in the land about what the future might hold. Some scholars have argued that Micah has lifted this from Isaiah. Others that Isaiah has lifted it from Micah. I'm not persuaded that that's the case. I think they're both quoting a song that was well known to them at the time. But they use it in different ways. After Micah recalls this song, he writes, "They shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." As Micah hears this song, what it means is, well, maybe in the world to come, God will give outsiders a shot, but we still have the inside leg. We're the ones who are given the promise of peace. We are the ones. You know, the nations, they go after their own gods, but we're the ones that know the truth. We're the ones that have it right. But listen to what Isaiah does. I'm psyched that the lectionary includes this fifth verse, because it shows us where Isaiah goes with this song. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In other words, Isaiah says, this promise that God will bless Zion and that out from Zion, God will unify the world in justice and peace. This promise ought not to make us rest on our laurels, sitting under our own vine and our own fig tree, but should rather challenge us to walk in the light of the Lord. And this, friends, is why I think it matters that we distinguish between Christ's arrival and our departure. It's why I think it matters that we talk about Jesus coming down rather than us being raptured out. Because if we believe that our faith is about escape, about getting out of this world, then we're going to be a lot more concerned about getting our ticket punched, making sure we don't miss our flight, than we are about addressing the world's problems. I mean, if the world is doomed anyway, why should we care? What difference does it make if we are leaving for a better place? Not what Isaiah says. Isaiah says there is no planet to be. Here we are in the world that God created, that God called good, a world into which Jesus has come once before to remind us who we are, to remind us who God is, and to open up a channel for us to God's forgiveness, God's righteousness, God's justice and peace. To say that Jesus is coming again is to say that he's coming back here. And that God is concerned with the transformation and the healing of this world, of this place. If we believe that, if as Advent Christians we believe in the Adventus, the arrival of Jesus, the advenire, Jesus coming in to our world, if that is the way we think, then we're going to seek to be a part of what God is doing in the world, to be agents of that transformation that is God's dream and purpose. A different way of thinking about where our faith is taking us. We will want to be found doing the things that Jesus did when he was here. Feeding people, healing people, freeing people, loving people. Proclaiming the good news of God's salvation. And here's the thing. Isaiah says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Since we know how the book ends, since we know what God is up to, since we have a vision of where God is taking us, then we can seek to be a part of that mission. And we need not worry. We need not be concerned. We need not be frustrated
by what seems to be our lack of progress. Because ultimately, finally, it is God's kingdom, not mine. God will bring it into fruition. I'm privileged to be a part of it, but I don't have to be frustrated. I'm persuaded that that is why when people asked Jesus to name the greatest commandment, he said, I can't give you one. I have to give you two. And he quoted two texts, both from Torah, one from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus. The one from Leviticus is love your neighbor as yourself. The one from Deuteronomy is you will love the Lord your God as much as you are capable of loving. Right living and right worship. Right living and right worship. Often in Christian history, we've tried to separate those realities. Indeed, to act as though some churches do worship right and some churches do service right. Are you a social justice church? Or are you a praise song church? The sweet holy Moses, friend. For the prophets, right worship and right living are two sides of the same coin. You can't do one without the other. Isaiah's vision of the future is not a future in which those who got it right are taken away to another world. Isaiah's vision of the future is a world in which all of us have the opportunity to learn to live together. And if we're going to learn to live together, we just as well start now. And rather than separating ourselves into isolated pockets, find ways to open up and communicate. I'm trying to keep an eye on the time. I think we want to finish up, what, at 10:30?
10:30 to 10:45.
Okay, so we'll have some time then for questions. To wrap things up, friends, I think the good news of the gospel in Isaiah 2 is that, yes, God will heal our land. Yes, God will heal our world. That's God's purpose. That's God's point. That's the reason that in Genesis 1, God says again and again and again and again, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. That is the reason that John 3:16 doesn't say God was so mad at the world that he sent his son. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. We're invited to love the world. We're invited, as the Jewish community says, to engage in tikkun olam. Tikkun olam, which means the healing of the world. The healing of the world. And in that task, we are given the confident assurance that we are not alone, and that it doesn't have to just be about us. Pastoral theologian Parker Palmer talks about what he calls practical atheism. Practical atheism, Parker Palmer says, is when people of faith say, well, if anything good is going to happen, I'm going to have to do it. Rather than acknowledging there is a God in the world, God has a purpose, God has plans, God is at work. How can we be a part of that? And how can we rest into that? How can we rest into that? Trusting that, as the Apostle Paul says, in all things, God works together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Please don't misunderstand Paul. He did not say everything that happens is good, because a whole lot of things that happen are plain lousy. But the point is that even when things are as bad as they can get, God is not absent. God is at work to somehow bring out of all the tangled and twisted skeins of history a meaningful and a purposive end. God is at work. And Isaiah says, we can be a part of that. So come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Next week, we're going to be looking at two texts from Isaiah. One of them is quoted in the gospel reading from Matthew 3, which is about John the Baptist. That comes from Isaiah 40. So you might want to compare Isaiah 40, the opening verses, with that gospel lesson in Matthew 3, especially Matthew 3:3. But then we're going to look at a poem, another poem, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. I'm eager and anxious to explore these texts with you, friends. God bless you. I'm going to stop talking and see if there are questions. Yes.
When Jesus was in the temple and he quoted Isaiah 61, the Spirit of God is upon me, so forth. Mm-hmm. How do Jews interpret that? You know, and it made me think that they would see that as hubris on his part.
That passage in Isaiah is a powerful one, and was often read in continuity with some texts from earlier in Isaiah, in Isaiah 40 through 55, poems about the servant of the Lord, this figure who will usher in God's future. The servant songs don't seem to be about any one person. Martin Buber, in a book he wrote about the prophets, suggested that they set forth the way of the servant. They describe the path of God's future, what God is calling us to do and to be. And so some of those songs sound like kingly songs. Some of them sound like prophetic songs. Some of them, like this one, sound very much like they're calling us to serve us, to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, release to prisoners, and oh my goodness,
how radical and revolutionary for Jesus to be saying this in Roman military-occupied Palestine, talking about setting free the captives. But I think that in many ways, this opens up a question that we're going to continue to wrestle with through these 4 weeks together. One common way that Christians have talked about prophecy, and about Isaiah in particular, is one that our title for this series kind of points to. Isaiah was foretold it, that the prophets are predicting the things that Jesus will do. I'm going to suggest another way to see this, that the prophets are setting forth a vision of God's future, and Jesus is claiming that vision. Jesus is, if you will, putting on the mantle of the servant of the Lord. And I think that in that respect, you know, Jewish readers would not be at all offended by Jesus quoting this text, because they would understand that he is expressing his own determination to follow the way of the servant. This is who I am going to be. One of the most remarkable features of the New Testament witness about Jesus is that his first followers called him Christos. Christ. Christo, which in Greek means smeared one. What the dickens? There's a contemporary text talks about a freshly plastered wall as Neo Christos, freshly smeared. Why in the world would they call Jesus that? Well, because Christos, in the Greek translation of Jewish scripture, is used to translate the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, which means anointed one. Anointed one. In ancient Israel, objects and people were anointed for special purposes and special tasks. High priests were anointed. The special objects in the temple were anointed with oil. The prophet whose words are contained within the scroll of Isaiah, speaking in the time toward the end of the Babylonian exile, says that the foreign king Cyrus is a Mashiach, an anointed one. He doesn't know who the Lord is. And the prophet acknowledges that. Though you do not know me, it doesn't matter, I know you. And I have called you to this task. So I think that calling Jesus Mashiach, calling Jesus Christos, anointed one, would have been heard at that time as a very strange thing to say, because there's nothing royal about Jesus, nothing priestly about Jesus. He's a wandering healer, exorcist, teacher. But his followers said, we can see, we can see who he truly is, anointed by God. Just as in ancient Israel, the priests would say, I know Zion's just a hill, but we can see what it truly is and truly means.
Yeah, when you were talking about Jesus quoting Isaiah, And I think the most famous one is where he talks about bringing good news to the poor and free of the captives, and I can't quote it all.
Yeah.
But it turns out that after he did that, didn't they try to throw him off a cliff?
Oh yeah. Which is in Luke's gospel, Jesus teaches his hometown crowd. That's
how he launches his ministry, Luke's gospel. And one of the interesting things about that text is that Jesus stops short, because the passage in Isaiah goes on to say, you have to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance for our God. And Jesus didn't read that. Jesus stopped the reading in the middle of a verse and sat down. And the crowd must have wondered, what the dickens is going on here? When didn't he finish the reading? And it becomes plain that Jesus is saying, right now, in this place, in this context, I want you to understand that God is calling people other than those like us. And that might even include some people we would just as soon not have anything to do with. And that becomes particularly apparent then when in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, you know, Elijah stayed with a widow in Zarephath in Tyre, raised her son from the dead. There were plenty of widows in Judah, but that's not where Elijah did his work. Elisha healed the Syrian general Naaman from his leprosy. Goodness knows there were plenty of lepers in Judah. God's vision is broader than mine. God's heart is bigger than mine. Thank God. And when Jesus reads that text, stops when he does, and then goes on to interpret it, it becomes plain that for him, the day of vengeance for our God, which was a necessary aspect for Isaiah and others to talk about God's shalom. How can there be shalom if there are still oppressors? Still people out there with the power and the money and the will to break others. And Jesus said, well, no, God's dream is somehow even going to include them. Isn't that extraordinary? God is somehow even going to transform them, which is what Isaiah said. Micah 2, in spite of himself, by quoting this song, the elevated Zion will be the center of the whole world. The nation will come to learn. So it's a transformed vision, a transforming vision. And Jesus, I think, is very much claiming that vision that Isaiah has of God's future. Are there others? I don't know if we have the capacity to take questions from our virtual audience.
Anyone online with a question? Just unmute and ask away. I think we're good. Lots of food for thought.
Oh, praise the Lord. Friends, again, thank you very much for inviting me. We'll continue to look at other texts from Isaiah through these 4 weeks together. And some of the questions we're raising now, we'll return to them again as we see other ways of understanding how Matthew in particular has read Isaiah and is seeing Jesus through that lens of Isaiah's vision. God bless you, friends. See you next time.